Going to continue that series on the names of God today. We're centering around this verse in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. The psalmist says, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." That's my heart's desire. The more we know the name of God, the more we're going to know the attributes of God. We're going to know how God is. We're going to know who God is. And in so knowing Him, we will trust Him more. We'll find Him to be holy, trustworthy, holy, true, as we sing. Today I want to speak to you on the subject, the lofty one whose name is holy. The lofty one whose name is holy. If you turn to Isaiah 57, Isaiah chapter 57. Begin reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Isaiah 57 and verse 14. "And it shall be said, cast ye up," or build up. "Cast you up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth," or angry, "and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Would you pray with me? Almighty God, our Holy Father, we bow before you this morning as your people that you have made in your own image. Lord, desiring and needing to see you better, more clearly, needing to trust you more. Lord, would you be pleased in these few moments to reveal yourself to us a little clearer, Lord, that we might see you high and lifted up, and we might see you coming down to lift us up. Lord, may it be pleasing to you to help us. Bless your holy word in Jesus' name. Amen. In order for us to see this text in proper relation to what's gone before, let's go back to chapter 59, beginning with verse 9, 56, excuse me, chapter 56, beginning with verse 9. Isaiah there describes the corruption of Israel, the corruption of God's people. In Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, he tells how the leaders have completely failed to care for the people. Just look with me there, beginning verse 9. "All the beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all the beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind." You're in trouble when the people that are supposed to be watching after you are blind. "His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark." Some watchdog, huh? blind and can't bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to sleep. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as today, or as this day, and much more abundant. This is the state of Israel at this time. And that's how chapter 57 opens. Chapter 57 begins to describe what happens to a people when their leaders go bad. I won't read all these verses, but you can read them later. Verses 1 and 2 tells us that the righteous perish and are taken away. The righteous suffer, in other words. The righteous fall under not punitive judgment, but administrative judgment. Verses 3 and 4, there's adultery, sorcery, and cruelty abounding in the nation. Verse 5 opens up describing the sexual lust and perversion from the Canaanite religions that have infiltrated into Israel. The end of verse 5, it even speaks of child sacrifice being practiced. And you can reference it later, 2 Kings 21 and 6. Remember King Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh, he offered up his son unto the god Molech. This is during the time of Isaiah. This is going on. Child sacrifice sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? You don't have to look very far to see it here. Verses 6 through 13, the first part of 13, is a long description of idolatry in the land. So this is what the people of Israel were offering back to God in those days for all the many, many years and generations of mercy shown to them ever since the days of Abraham, Moses, and even King David. That's what they had for their God. Yet even at the end of this section, in chapter 15, the end of verse 13, God holds out hope to anyone who will take refuge in Him. Look at the end of verse 13. After all this description of wickedness and idolatry and backsliding, He says, "But he that puts his trust in Me shall possess the land and shall inherit My holy mountain." Now, I'm going to give you the whole point of the sermon many times, but I'm going to give it to you at the front. You need to see how holy and powerful and awful, not in a bad sense, in an amazing sense, how awful our God is, but you need to see how merciful our God is as well. And you need to know that God, because that is the only God there is. So what He has said here, in the midst of a corrupt people, there is always hope and there is always a remnant of individuals who will lay hold on God and take refuge in Him and be spared punitive judgment. You've read your Bible. The people of God are always spoken of as a remnant. The remnant is not the majority. It's not the moral majority. It's a remnant in the big scope of things. It is some people, some individuals who lay hold on God, who take refuge in Him. The one who comes to judge, the one who comes to destroy wickedness, they run to Him, not away from Him, and find refuge in Him. So this is what God is holding out, always holding out to His people. And that brings us to our text in chapter 57, verses 14 through 19. Here is God's response to Israel's hard-hearted rebellion, to their corruption and to their idolatry. And what I want to do, I just want to take it a verse at a time to see the flow of thought here. And then we're going to come back to the central theme and hopefully take that home with us. Verse 14. "And it shall be said," the King James says, "and shall say," but it's "and it shall be said," cast you up, or build up, prepare the way. Take up the stumbling block. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. That ought to remind us of another thing Isaiah said in a few chapters before, Isaiah 40. Remember the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight a desert, in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." This is what he's talking about here. He says there in 14, "Prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." This is God's way of saying, there's going to be a great turning to me. Prepare for it. In a sense, that's what we're doing week in and week out, day in and day out. We're preparing for it. And that's what he's saying. Build roads, as it were, to prepare for it. Remove the boulders. Remove every hindrance to this returning unto me. Get ready for my people to return. Remove the obstacles. And then in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He wants you to know this right up front. He is, in a sense, a million watt miles away from us. He is, in a sense, completely different and removed from us. He inhabits a high and lofty place. He is holy, absolutely holy. And he says, "I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite, revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is the name of our God. This is our God who is holy, who is in a sense so far removed from us that we could not approach unto Him. He is unapproachable light. And yet He says, even though that's my habitation, this also is my habitation. I live here too. Where? With contrite, humble, broken people. We'll get into that a little bit more. The hope of verse 14, the ways being prepared, the stumbling block taken out of the way of the people, the hope of verse 14 that this rebellious people would return unto God is possible. Even though God is unapproachable in holiness, yet He condescends to dwell. By the way, the King James uses two different words. First, He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And then also it says He dwells in the high and holy place with him who is a contrite spirit. It's the same word. Inhabits and dwells. Same Hebrew word. So he's up here, but he condescends to dwell with contrite and humble people. In other words, he sets up house with them. And they will be revived. They will return to God and they will be humbled by their sin, and God will come to them and give them new life, not just for a little while, but forever. Some of you know about that. Verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth or angry. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made." This is a second reason for hope that God will revive and dwell with the returning people. He promises not to be angry forever with them. God created Israel for His glory. You could read that back in chapter 43 and verse 7. And God knows the limits of their spirit. God created every one of His elect children after His own image, and He knows the limits of your spirit. He remembers that we are dust. And this is what He's saying here. I will not contend forever. I won't always be angry. If I was, what if God was still wrathful and angry towards you, Christian? What if He just tipped the cup of His wrath over a little bit on you? It'd be over. It would be over. He has plenty of reason to. In and of ourselves, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with unrighteousness and ungodliness. But this is what God is encouraging the people with. This is hope He's holding out. He will not utterly destroy. His case against them will not terminate in total condemnation. He has a way to acquit them, not just drop the charges. Verse 17, he says, "For the iniquity of his covetousness," he's talking about Israel, "for the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth." I was angry, and I smote him, and I hid myself from him, and I was angry. And what did he do? After I chastened him and smote him, it says he went on frowardly with a high hand in the way of his heart. This verse ought to remind us that God is not naive. God doesn't look at his people through rose-colored glasses. He knows how they kept on. Here's Israel. He knows how they kept on departing from him no matter how he warned them, no matter how he chastened them. It's a terrible thing to be chastened by God, struck down by God for walking in your own proud way, and then to stand right back up and keep going that same way. That was Israel in verse 17 here. God chastened them, He struck them down, and they got back up and kept on rebelling against Him. Now, I'm making that point very clearly because I want you to see this makes verse 18 amazing grace. I have seen His ways and will heal Him. I will lead Him also and restore comforts unto Him and to His mourners. God wants you to understand mercy. He wants you to understand grace in the context of holiness. In spite of the severity of their disease of rebellion and willfulness, God will heal. I hope you and I see our pride as God sees it. It is a disease that kills. But God says, I will heal. I will lead and I will restore. How will He heal? Well, verse 15 says that God dwells with the contrite and humble, yet the people of verse 17 are brazenly pursuing their own proud way. So what's healing going to look like? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see this. Pride and presumption, rebelling against God, and yet God says, I will heal them. What's the healing going to look like? It can only be one thing, brethren. God will heal by humbling. I experienced that. And if you're a Christian, you experienced it too. And you're still experiencing it. He heals us by humbling us. He will cure the patient by crushing the pride. If only, look at verse 15, if only the contrite and humble enjoy God's habitation with them. That's exactly what it says. I dwell with him that is of contrite and humble spirit. If they're the only ones that enjoy God's fellowship, and if Israel is sick with pride and willful rebellion, as we read in verse 17, and if God promises to heal them, we just read in 18, then His healing must be His humbling, and His cure must be a broken and contrite spirit. David experienced this. He speaks of it in Psalm 51 at the end of the chapter, verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Can't you see this is Isaiah's way of prophesying what Jeremiah called the new covenant? what Ezekiel called a new heart. Remember Jeremiah said in chapter 31, I think verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." He said, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isaiah saying the same thing. God says, "I'm going to come, and I'm going to heal them." Ezekiel, remember in chapter 36, 26 and 27, he says, "A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and do my judgments." So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all saw a time coming when this sick, disobedient, hard-hearted, proud people would supernaturally be changed. Now, we're not necessarily talking about every without exception, wholehearted, but we're talking about some within that nation. A remnant always within that nation will be humbled. You say, where does that leave us? We'll get to us in just a minute. So, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they're all speaking of the same salvation. So this healing of Isaiah 57, verse 18, this is the heart transplant that Ezekiel talks about. This is the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about. This is a humbling that comes by crushing a proud spirit. The memory of sin, the bitterness of sin. This is a broken and humble heart that the lofty one, whose name is holy, can dwell with and give life to. Know here in verse 18, the way in which this high and lofty one, whose name is holy, notice here how he comes to dwell. He says in 18, "I will heal him." You ever heard of Jehovah Rapha? This is one of the names of God. It is the Lord, our healer. You need to know Jehovah that way. You need to know Yahweh. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. Now, much of Christianity today, when you speak of healing, they're not at all thinking of humbling. But let's think biblically. You remember the verse we cited when Aaron read Scripture, 3 John, verse 2? When John prayed that they would prosper and be in health, even as their soul prospered. This is a true and right health and wealth gospel. God heals by humbling. So he says here in 18, "I will heal him." Next he says, "I will lead him, and I will restore comforts unto him." Most all of you know the 23rd Psalm. "He restoreth my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." This is the promise God makes to a rebellious people, a rebellious person that is His. "I'm going to heal you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to restore you." And then in verse 19 here, he goes on to say, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." The fruit of the lips? What is that? Well, the fruit of the lips that this holy God creates as he heals the heart is a new song. It's a song of what? It's a song of peace. Peace with God. Peace in the world. Peace inside of you. Is that possible in the day in which we live? It is. It is through the gospel alone. Here we have a man who's laboring in our civil government. And he as much as any of us, if not more, knows the only way to peace is through the gospel. Having therefore been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come into a relationship with a peace with God. That's how He heals. And this is the fruit of the lips that God puts in us. We now have peace with God. We can sing about it. We can talk about it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But we can have peace in the world. You say, what are you, living with your head in the sand? Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, I think we must qualify that. That doesn't mean absolutely without exception. But it certainly means oftentimes when a man's ways please the Lord, when he's right with God through Jesus Christ, you're not going to be living a life of contention all the time. And also there's peace within. And you know about that. Peace in your soul. So we see these same elements, healing, leading, restoring, and praise. I think Brother Dan prayed this a minute ago in Psalm 40. The psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on a rock and established my going. Can you see here, brethren, healing, leading, restoring? And he says, He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. David, after he was healed, not necessarily initially, but ongoing, after the sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, God's healing him again. God is leading him. He's restoring him. He's putting praise in his lips, in his mouth. He says here in Psalm 51, verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For you did not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You didn't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But a most encouraging word, and I told you I'd get to this in a minute, where do we fit in all this? It's here in 19. It's a very encouraging word for us, and it's just one little word, and it's the word far, F-A-R. He says in 19, I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off. That begins to bring us in the tent right there. Him who is far off. We are in that word, far off, beloved. This prophecy of Isaiah is not just for Israel. It's for those who are far off. It's for Gentiles. That's us. Here's something from the New Testament that sounds very similar. Ephesians 2, 17 through 19. He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So now we have Gentiles and Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. This is what Isaiah is prophesying right here. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. I'm thankful I didn't have to be born a Jew to be saved and to be healed, nor did you. The way's been open. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's new covenant, the fulfillment of Ezekiel's new heart, and Isaiah's prophesied healing, brethren, this comes one way. And in one person, it comes in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ is the one that opens the way for this great returning unto God that's spoken of here in verse 14. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. He's the one that opened the way through the body of His flesh, His torn and broken body. The way was open for Jew, believing Jew, and believing Gentile to come to God. Christ is the high and lofty one whose name is holy, who comes down to dwell with contrite and humble spirits. Christ's death is why a holy God can acquit a guilty people and still be just. There is no other way. For this high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose very name is holy, there's only one way He can acquit a guilty people. It is somebody has to take their place and suffer the wrath of God. Someone has to be a propitiation for their sin. And it's Jesus Christ alone. You remember Isaiah 53? Remember, by His stripes, we're what? We're healed. That's where healing comes. Not you suffering punitive judgment. You can't be healed that way. God can get your attention that way. He can cause you to cry out unto Him and seek for Him that way. But the healing doesn't come from your stripes. It comes from someone else's. It comes from His. I will heal him. I will lead him, restore comforts unto him. And He is our peace that He speaks about here in verse 19. This peace, peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Everything hoped for in this great passage comes to us, even to us Gentiles in Jesus Christ. And we can read it as a personal offer of hope to any of us who will accept the healing of humbling and the cure of a broken spirit. Again, healing comes by humbling. Now we know that Christ must always have the preeminence, not Diotrephes that he read about in 3 John, but Christ must always have the preeminence. He must have it here. He must have it here. He must have it in your home, in your marriage. He must have the preeminence. And He must have the preeminence, brethren, in this healing that comes only by humbling. And you know how this came. You see, first, Christ humbled Himself to take the sinner's place. So when God grants you repentance, when He grants you a contrite and humble spirit, you will be healed by humbling. Because Christ took the sinner's place. This is grace, beloved. A turning away from sin. This is repentance. A turning away from sin and self to God. But remember, the Catechism teaches us true repentance is not just turning from sin and turning to God. It is turning to God with an apprehension of His mercy. You know when you turn, there's mercy there. And the only way we can be healed is because He humbled Himself. That's how our humbling works. God humbles us and it restores us, it heals us, it leads us because He was humbled. And therefore the Scripture commands us, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. So you see, the grace of God in humbling is all in Jesus Christ. The responsibility for us is to humble ourselves. So as we do, it's effective because He did. It seems to me that the Lord would have us to know that even though His habitation, in a sense, is so far removed from us because of His holiness, He would have us to know that this lofty and holy One who dwells in eternity, He also dwells with contrite and humble saints. You want to run God out of your house? Don't deal with pride in your heart. He dwells, He inhabits in a humble place, a contrite heart, a broken spirit. You see, brethren, we have to cultivate this daily. The Spirit of God equips us for it. We've been given all things we need for life and godliness. We have the ability as Christians to keep short accounts with God and to deal with sin through the work of Christ to repent. But we often don't. You can think in your mind right now, when's the last time you shed a tear over your own sin? And let me ask the next question, when did you sin last? You don't have to answer it, but you know it's an ongoing issue for even saints. We struggle with sin. I'm not saying you need to lay down on the floor and weep over every sin. But there has to be some sense, brethren, of brokenness that's a regular part of our lives. Elsewise, we're living in presumption. We're, in a sense, and I don't mean this irreverently, we're running God out of town if we don't cultivate this humble spirit. Pride and presumption have to give way to contrition. You know what the Hebrew word literally means when he says contrite or contrition here? It literally means crushed into powder. Now that's very different than, you know what, I didn't really tell the truth to that person, and I'm sorry I did that, and it's okay, the Lord's covered that sin, so I'm on my way. Brethren, there's nothing in that looks like your heart being broken over sin. There's nothing in that looks like crushed powder. So there's two aspects here. We understand repentance is given by God. It's a grace of God given to His saints. Godly sorrow comes from God. You can't necessarily work it up. God has to grant it. That's God's side of it. But your side, your responsible side as a child of God is to repent, is to be sorry over your sin, to acknowledge your sin before a holy God and say, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me. I've sinned against you. Just like David did. David realized, we just read that a minute ago, if I can find it again, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This is what God will receive. We come to God with sin in our life with a broken spirit. We don't come with, Lord, I'm going to do better. We don't come with, I know you've already taken care of that, so I don't need to be concerned about it. Those are the two extremes. One is the extreme of work salvation. The other is an extreme of antinomianism. We don't come either way. We come broken, apprehending the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, realizing that's the only sacrifice that God will accept. Crushed to powder, contrition. It has to give way to humility. Humility is simply a lowliness of heart. It'd be a good question to ask yourself often, to honestly examine yourself. Am I a proud person? Because if you're a proud person, you cannot feel close to God. Because God says, I dwell with contrite and humble spirits. Humility is a real strange thing. If you're truly a humble person, you're the last person that can see it in yourself. If you're a proud person, you're the last person that's probably going to see it in yourself. Humility is something others see in you. But nevertheless, it's something we must cultivate. We must get rid of pride. Proverbs 6 says, six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Anybody know what's number one? A proud look. Pride. God hates it. God's holy. And God says, I will heal. And I will heal by humbling. So you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. His name is holy. This text tells us He comes down to heal, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, to make us alive to God through Jesus Christ. So this is what Yahweh would have you know about Himself. This is what He would have you know. This is who He is. He's high, lofty, holy, in a sense far removed from us, and yet He promises to inhabit the hearts of humble people. People who see and acknowledge your sin and run back to Christ. The only way to be made right with God and find peace. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Remember, let this mind be in you. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is His name. This is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He has revealed it to us to heal us. And He heals us by humbling us. A couple of verses, and then I'm going to read you a story that I read to illustrate this truth, and then I'll be done. Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. You see those same two truths put together? Redemption, healing, holy and reverend is His name. It's not a compromise for God to dwell with sinful people as long as they're humble. Receive Him through the work of Christ. Turn to Psalm 113. We're going to read this, and then I'm going to tell you a story, and then we'll be done. Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Remember the fruit of the lips we just read about in verse 19? This is it. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye Yahweh. Let me read you a story that I read. And then I'll sit down. I probably shouldn't even have to tell anyone this story is an allegory. This is not a true story. It's an allegory. But it's a wonderful story, I think, that illustrates the truth of this passage in Isaiah. That God is holy. It is no compromise for Him to come down and inhabit the hearts of humble people. Once upon a time, there was a land where people were ruled by a king who was so wise and so powerful and so uncompromising that none of his subjects would come near to him. At least not the way they felt now. He was unapproachable. His palace was high in the White Mountain, and His throne in the palace was very lofty. Huge winged creatures surrounded the mountain, and the palace seemed to float on a cloud of fire. The people of the land were very resentful of the king's authority and had no respect for his power or wisdom, but it hadn't always been this way. Back in earlier days, the first people in the land had stood in awe of the king and marveled that his power and wisdom and riches were spent for doing good for his subjects. It was as though he exalted himself in order to show kindness. And for a season, he was the best of all possible kings. But somewhere along the way, for some strange and dark reason, his subjects began to resent the fact that he exalted himself. Suddenly, it didn't matter that his laws were good. What mattered was that they were laws. And the people rebelled because they started to hate being told what to do. They wanted to make their own laws and appoint their own kings, and so things went very bad. Then something unexpected happened. A rumor was heard in the most rebellious town that the king had left his lofty throne, had passed through the cloud of fire, and was coming down the Valley of Shades. That evening, in fact, he appeared on his horse at the edge of town with his royal blue cape and blazing eyes and a host of white mountain warriors that stretched out of sight up the valley. The townspeople knew that one word of command and they would all die. They cringed and sneered and trembled, but the king gave no command. He got off his horse, walked down a side street as though he knew the town well. He stopped at the house of an old widow and knocked. And when she opened the door, her mouth fell open and she began to cry. The king went in. He shut the door. They spoke until it was very late. She fed him supper. She gave him a straw mattress. And in the morning he was gone. But on the table was a velvet box. After the king had gone, the people of the village were amazed. Why had the king come? And to dwell with that woman? Her husband had been killed in erecting a tower of rebellion against the king. She herself once had been a part of the harlot religion, which the king loathed. And after her husband died, she served the local resistance as a volunteer. Only recently had she stopped coming to the protest assemblies. But the king had come and dwelt in this old woman's house. This was very surprising. It is surprising that the lofty one, whose name is holy, dwells with any of his subjects, not to mention an old conspirator. Surprising, yes, but not compromising. Not long ago, this old woman, who had so long resisted the king's authority and had done all she could to flaunt her rebellion, had found in the archives of the town library an ancient copy of the king's edicts. She had taken it home and began to read. As she read, she began to weep. For days and days she read and wept and wept. She began reading them comfortably in her chair, but she finished reading them on the floor, bent over, trembling and crying. The edicts of the king were good. His plans and purposes for the land were glorious and sure. She saw and felt for the first time that real freedom and fulfillment didn't come by her setting up little rebellious plans against the king's plans, but accepting the wonderful place he would give her in his plan. She was crushed and humbled. From that day on, she would be the king's if he would have her. So when the king entered her house that day, he didn't enter the house of a rebel. He entered the house of one who, in all brokenness and contrition, revered his throne. So his visit was not a compromise, because the pride of his hostess had been crushed already. It is not compromise for the lofty one whose name is holy to dwell with crushed and humble saints. And now the woman sat staring at the little velvet box. To her, it was not little. She was tempted to bow before it. Her hand trembled. Even a visit from the king had not made her presumptuous. Slowly, she opened the box and saw a delicate golden ring and a handwritten note from the king. She took up the note and read to herself, "With this, I cancel every sin and heal now every hurt within. The one who wears the royal ring will be the daughter of the king." Let's pray. Our Father, how can we honor and praise and thank you for being the one true God and for being how you are, high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and yet you dwell, you inhabit the hearts of broken, humbled, contrite saints. You are just as comfortable in one as the other. Both are your home. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for humbling yourself, for obeying against all temptation, for steadfastly setting your face like a flint to Calvary and laying down your life, humbling yourself even unto death. Thank you for enabling us through godly sorrow to have you live in our hearts. That you will be with us forever. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you, Lord, that these promises were not just for Israel and for that remnant in Israel, but these promises are for those of us who were afar off. And that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray for any of those here who are still outside, who are still far off, who are still proud and presumptuous, who still think there's any other way to come to God. Lord, would you break them? Would you humble them? Lord, would they be healed through humbling? Lord, would they be restored? Would they be led by the Spirit in paths of righteousness? Lord, would you put a new song in their mouth, even praise unto our God? Lord, help us in days ahead to know you, to know your name, and to put our trust in you. We ask these things for your sake and for the glory of Christ. Amen.